of course, preaching is not something that I am doing. It's something that we are doing. Because if you were not in this room, then I wouldn't be preaching. I'd be giving a soliloquy. So you have a part to play in this communication event called preaching. And so with that in mind, we're going to continue our Christmas series. Christmas is not a cultural event. It is a cosmic event. This is part three of, well, probably be four. We're going to be looking today at the virgin-born child who would rule in Isaiah 7. You can turn there. We're also going to be looking briefly at Matthew 1, the birth narrative there, and Luke 2, the end of Luke 1, I should say, and the birth narrative there. Just to, by way of reminder and review, last week we looked at 2 Samuel 7, and we saw that the promised seed of David, who would sit on David's throne forever, would also fail. He would go astray, it says, in 2 Samuel 7. But we saw in 1 Chronicles 17 that that was not the case. The only seed who could sit on David's throne would not fail. We learned that Solomon, who was David's seed, his very next son, would sin. He had over 1,000 women, just for beginners. He would not be the one to sit on the throne forever because he would go astray. And we understood that in the context of the whole of Scripture, knowing that all mankind is sinful, that in order for this prophecy to come true, given to David, called the Davidic covenant, it was not possible through the normal, ordinary means of human history. A sinless seed had to come in the line of David to fulfill that Davidic covenant. And we saw that the one who fulfilled the Davidic covenant and sat on the throne of David forever and did not sin would also be the one who would fulfill all other covenants. We saw that God was necessary to intervene in human history in order for a sinless seed to sit on the throne of David, to be righteous as the king, to be the righteous king. And so today we come to our next passage in our Christmas series as we turn to the prophet Isaiah chapter 7. And we're going to read chapter 7. And we'll look at verses 10 to 16. What we're going to see in this passage is the prophecy of a virgin-born child who would rule. And we're going to show you from Scripture this morning how this virgin-born child was the seed promised to crush the head of the serpent back in Genesis 3:15. And the seed promised to Abraham, who would be faithful. The seed promised to Israel in Deuteronomy 18, who would be a prophet who the people would listen to or perish. And the promised seed of David, who would be the righteous king to rule forever. You see the theme of seed throughout all of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. So let's read verses 10 to 16 of Isaiah 7. Then Yahweh spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from Yahweh your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not test Yahweh." Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey in order that he will know to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." This is God's word written around 700 BC. And so it brings up the question, must I believe in the virgin birth to be a Christian? Well, I looked up an article by an excellent preacher named Clint Archer on Cripplegate this week. And Cripplegate is a website, if you haven't ever been there, I highly recommend you use it as a great resource to answer questions you might be having. But Clint Archer wrote an article, and I'm just going to read it for you because he says it so well. The Henry Dorley Zoo in Nebraska had on display three live female bonnethead sharks. The bonnethead is quite attractive in a lethal hammerhead kind of way. But no matter how attractive these three ladies were, none of them had ever been on a date. You see, they lived in a tank in a zoo. The closest male sharks were, well, unavailable. Sharks, like chickens, can produce unfertilized eggs, and sometimes do so, perhaps in silent protest at not being allowed to date. But one day, the protest became a bit more pronounced when on December 14th, 2001, one of these broody sharks went into labor and out popped a baby girl bonnethead shark. Bonnethead sharks give live birth. Everyone with a fifth grade biology class under their belt, including all the world-renowned marine biologists, stood with their collective mouths agape. To put it mildly, this was new. A virgin shark who had never as much as held hands with a male producing offspring. Though some insects and Komodo dragons have been known to confound zoologists, this was the first shark to snub a nose at science. The story gets even more shocking, literally. An allegedly envious stingray in the same tank jolted the little celebrity heiress down to Davy Jones' locker, which means that's pirate speak for the baby shark died. Marine biologists, after the obligatory 5 minutes of mourning, gleefully examined the dearly departed DNA from every angle, confirming that indeed it contained DNA from only one shark in the tank. This had been a genuine virgin birth. Sound a bit fishy? In Clint Archer is very funny, but also very good. In October 2008, the Journal of Fish Biology confirmed a second case in which DNA testing proved that a pup carried by a female Atlantic blacktip shark in the Virginia Aquarium and Marine Science Center contained no genetic material from a male. This is a process called parthenogenesis, and is rare, but known in some insects, reptiles like the Komodo dragon, and now sharks, too. Remember, parthenogenesis can only ever produce female offspring. Parthenogenesis in humans is simply impossible. And that is precisely the point of this virgin birth in Isaiah 7, and again, as it's recounted by Luke in chapter 1, verse 37, for nothing will be impossible for God, with God. End quote. To understand this virgin birth, quoted by Luke, we must first look back at where it was promised by God through the prophet Isaiah. So turn with me back to Isaiah 7:10. Okay, we're going to look at this component, this next component, this virgin birth component, as to why Christmas is not cultural, but instead it is cosmic. It affects the whole universe. The seed promised by God was a sign. The seed was a sign. It required a miraculous intervention by God. But it was not unexpected because God had announced it to the entire world. So there's three stages we're going to look at today. Three stages of this sign. The sign promised, the sign given, and the sign explained. First, in Isaiah 7, verses 10 to 13, we're going to see the sign is promised. The sign is promised. Verse 10, then Yahweh spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from Yahweh your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. That is an expression in Hebrew, idiomatic expression from God, basically saying, make it as low or as high or as anywhere in between that you want. There's nothing out of limits. That's what he's basically saying. But Ahaz says, I will not ask, and I will not test Yahweh. And then he said, in response to that, listen now, O house of David. Okay, remember, Isaiah was written in Hebrew. The original language is Biblical Hebrew. And it's very important that we consider the original Hebrew in this verse 13. So if we look first at verse 10, it's actually Yahweh speaking to Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah, telling him in the second person singular, ask a sign for yourself. That's the second person. You ask a sign, it's the imperative. Ask a sign for yourself from Yahweh your God. And then verse 12, what happens? Ahaz answers. It's in the first person. He says, I will not ask. And I, first person singular, will not test Yahweh. And now in verse 13, it is Isaiah who is speaking. We know this because he uses the term my God later in the verse. That can't be Yahweh. Isaiah speaks in reply to this Ahaz's false humility, this show of piety, this patronizing, really, self-righteousness, when he was directly commanded by God to do this thing. It almost sounds like Peter when Jesus says he's going to be put to death. No, no, no. He's trying to correct the Almighty. Isaiah says, listen now. Listen now, O house of David. So now, in verse 13, he's now addressing the perpetuity of David, not just the singular to Ahaz, but to all in the line of David, the kings that would come. And referencing back to last week's message from 2 Samuel 7, this is the promised seed, the house of David, which would be, remember the phrase, ad olam, unto forever, who would sit on the throne of David forever. This is the house of David. And there's a switch from this immediate context, talking to Ahaz, to one of including a reference to future events. And we saw that last week in 2 Samuel 7. It's referring to a future event, the perpetuity of David. God is speaking to the house of David through his prophet. And he says, through Isaiah, is it too slight a thing for you, that you there, if you look at it in verse 13, is it too slight a thing for you, that you is plural. That's a plural you. Is it too slight a thing for you, plural, to try the patience of men? God is addressing more than just Ahaz. He's addressing the future of the house of David. And then he says that you will try the patience of my God as well. So the prophet uses the possessive pronoun, my God, again, that you will try the patience. You is plural. He's not just talking to Ahaz individually. It's a reference to the house of David. But Ahaz represents all of the house of David in perpetuity. Again, we have this same notion of corporate solidarity or headship, representative headship. You don't just want to try the patience of man, but now you're trying the patience of my God as well. He almost, with that kind of tone with the possessive pronoun, he almost separates himself from Ahaz by saying that Yahweh is his God, but is insinuating that Ahaz might be acting like Yahweh is not actually Ahaz's God in this moment. Okay, so that's the promise. That's the sign being promised. Secondly, in verse 14, the sign will be given. Here we see in verse 14, the sign will be given. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Therefore, because you are trying the patience of God and not doing what he has directly asked you to do and ask for a sign, therefore, he's going to give you a sign anyway. And he himself will do it. And the recipient of this sign is again in the masculine plural. He will give you, plural, a sign. It's not just to Ahaz, but you, the house of David in perpetuity, will be given the sign. The sign is given by God. The sign, that means a miracle. It means it's impossible for this to be explained by science and nature. This is only explained by supernatural intervention. This is something so you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that this is God at work and that God's promise is trustworthy forever. The sign God gives is the seed promised to crush the serpent's head. The sign given by God is the seed of David, who would not go astray. He is a sign. He is a sign, a miracle. God is required to bring this promised seed to pass. The natural progression of human perpetuity and history could never put a seed of David on the throne forever because there is no man who does not sin. There's none righteous. No, not one. Only God becoming man could fulfill all the requirements for a righteous king. And so the next word in the Hebrew is hine, which means behold. Behold, get a load of this. Wrap your head around this. The virgin will be with child and bear a son. Verse 14 is another example of why which translation you're reading matters a great deal. It says in the original Hebrew, literally, behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son. There's two descriptions of the virgin here. The first is an adjective. Here's a little grammar lesson for us all. The first description of this virgin is an adjective. And the second is a verb. It's important to remember that the subject of this clause, this sentence, doesn't change. In both descriptions, adjective and verb, the subject is a virgin. In both of these two descriptions, she is a virgin when she is pregnant. Wrap your head around that. She is a virgin when she gives birth. Liberal scholars, I know it's almost an oxymoron, liberal scholars, and those who deny inerrancy, critics of the Bible and its miracles, have gone as far as to say that the phrase conceived by the Holy Spirit means that the Holy Spirit sanctioned Mary to have sexual relations outside of her engagement to Joseph for the purpose of this conception, which is, of course, blasphemy. Those also who want to deny the miracles in the Bible, some interpret this Isaiah passage not to mean virgin as we understand that word. They say the Hebrew word alma, which is the word used, just means a young girl, which it can mean, but in this context, context determines everything. The word alma in Hebrews, in the biblical language of Hebrew, the word alma appears 9 times in the Old Testament, and in 8 of those 9 times, it can only mean virgin, not young girl. And the meaning of a word cannot be discovered in a dictionary. You kids, remember that. If you want to know the meaning of the word, it's not always to be found just in a book. In a dictionary that says this word means that, The context in which that word is used determines what it really means. The context that it is used by the one who used it. So the meaning is in the mind of the one who used it. The Septuagint. Some of you know what that means. The Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was around at the time of Christ. The Septuagint translated the word in Isaiah 7, Alma, as virgin, parthenos. Besides, how would it be a sign, a miracle, to Ahaz if a young girl got pregnant? Hardly a miracle. And of course, we believe that Scripture is inerrant, and Matthew, writing his gospel, writing in Greek, translated Isaiah 7 in Matthew 1 verse 23 as parthenos, the word that means one who has known only sexual abstinence. This fact is an indication that both Joseph and Mary were pure before the Lord. Her virginity was an indicator of her godliness. In fact, that is precisely what Matthew says in his gospel. Before they had come together, she was found with child. And of course, grammar in the Hebrew, knowing the original text in Hebrew, grammatically, it's not a possibility for her to have known a man. To say nothing of the lexical meanings of the words used for virgin, give birth, and pregnant. And above all, that this would be a sign, a miracle from God. A young woman having sexual relations outside of marriage producing a baby is hardly a miracle. Far from it. Where is the meaning of the biblical text to be found? In the mind of the author as he wrote it. So the question is, as Abner Chow taught us at the Master's Seminary, did Isaiah write better than he knew in Isaiah 7? Or did Isaiah write better in chapter 7, better than we give him credit for? Was he talking about a future fulfillment of a virgin birth or just a young girl in his time? Well, all of the New Testament authors knew what Isaiah meant by what Isaiah said. They did not reinterpret or give new meaning to the Old Testament or try to fill in the blanks or tell us what Isaiah actually meant in light of the New Testament era. They understood the Old Testament in its context, and so must we, brothers and sisters. We must understand the Old Testament in its context the same way the authors of the New Testament did. Why? Because we want to be moving towards an exegetical theology, not doing theology from eisegesis and trying to find meaning in the Old Testament that simply is not there by importing New Testament texts into the Old Testament. In the original Hebrew, the virgin is the subject of the clause. The virgin, and the verb is, will be. You can follow along with me in your Bible. In the original Hebrew, the virgin is the subject, and the verb is, will be. And then the next phrase is, with child. That's what she will be. It's a description of her state. Remember, be is a verb of being or a state. The next phrase is with child or pregnant. Some translations, and I've looked at many this week, some translations render this Hebrew phrase as the virgin shall conceive. And that's a verb. It describes what the virgin will do. Anyone with a high school biology understanding knows that a virgin is able to get pregnant, But the same high school biology student knows that a virgin cannot be pregnant. Do you see the difference? The Hebrew does not say the virgin will conceive. It says she will be pregnant. Pregnant is an adjective. It describes what the subject, virgin, will be, not what she will do. And still, grammatically speaking, the only possibility of what this means in the mind of Isaiah, who wrote it, who, by the way, is speaking directly for God to the house of David, is saying only one possible meaning. A woman will be pregnant who is a virgin at the same time she is pregnant. That rules out the possibility, just by grammar, of any conjecture or speculation of how this thing is going to happen, other than supernatural, miraculous intervention by God. And that is exactly why he uses the word sign. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, a miracle. A virgin will be pregnant. That is a miracle. And as we saw last week, the promised seed of David could not ever come about through natural means of human propagation. And this is also big implications for our soteriology. In Romans chapter 5, the great doctrines of imputation, of guilt. Adam's sin is imputed to all mankind. And conversely, by faith in Christ, his perfect righteousness is imputed to those who have faith in him. There is no man who does not sin. That's 1 Kings 8. But the Son of God, being sinless, conceived by the Holy Spirit, does not inherit the sin nature from Adam, and therefore is able to be perfectly righteous his whole life, and perfectly able to not go astray like Solomon did, and therefore is able to be a perfect Savior King. And this virgin, she will call his name Emmanuel. The virgin will call his name Emmanuel, which literally means God is with us. God with us. When we look at the historical narrative account given by Matthew in chapter 1, and you can turn there now. You maybe want to keep your finger in Isaiah 7, but we're going to look at Matthew 1 for just a second. When Matthew gives his historical narrative, which is intended, by the way, to communicate that Jesus is the King of Israel. We read that the virgin birth of Jesus to Mary is explicitly called the fulfillment of what was prophesied by Isaiah. Let's look at verse 18, Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together. That's a euphemism. I think you guys can read between the lines. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. What would you think if the young girl that you had just engaged suddenly showed up pregnant? Which is evidence of the virgin birth. He thought someone got her pregnant. Somehow, something happened. When he considered all of this, verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, there's the lineage, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Don't put her away. Because the one, capital O, the one who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, capital S, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people, particular redemption, from their sins. Now all this took place in order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, verse 23, behold, there's the same Hebrew word, hine. Get a load of this. the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Joseph got up from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Did what he was told. And if you flip over to Luke's account in Luke chapter 1, you can keep your finger in all three if you can. Luke chapter 1, we see the birth of Jesus. It's interesting that when, verse 31, when the angel Gabriel, dispatched from heaven, speaks to Mary in Luke 1, verse 31, he starts with the same word as the prophet Isaiah. Hine, behold. Get your head wrapped around this. He's talking to Mary now. You will conceive, literally, become pregnant in your belly. That's what it means, literally. And bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Mary is a virgin. The angel tells her she will conceive in her womb, knowing she's a virgin. She becomes pregnant in her belly. That's, again, a copular verb. It describes what she is. She is with child in her belly. The angel is announcing that the Father will not be human, but divine. So her idea of conceive is making her wonder about how she can remain in the will of God as a godly woman and become pregnant and still remain a chaste virgin who was betrothed to Joseph. And she is to name him. She's to name him, Luke 1, verse 31. Not name it, not she slash her or them, they. She is to name him, Jesus. Because Philippians 2 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And every tongue confess. His name is Lord, Master of all things in the universe. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. And the early church declared that in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The angel Gabriel declared the message dispatched from heaven, standing in the presence of Yahweh, why he was to be named Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says, because he will save his people from their sin. And Mark chapter 12, verse 7 clearly states, only God can forgive sins. And verse 32, Luke 1, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Okay, this is Gabriel. He's a heavy hitter amongst angels. He's not making exaggerations or embellishing his message so people will believe it. And neither should we when we tell people the gospel. Don't mess up the meal called the bread of heaven. It's perfect as it was put together and given to us. Just tell people about this bread. But Gabriel says, from God, this child who will be called Jesus will be called Son of the Most High. Most High. El Elyon. That's how you say it in the Hebrew, which was first used in Genesis 14 by Melchizedek, who gave this name for God, the Most High. It emphasizes his majesty above all, supremacy above all creation. This divine title is ascribed to Jesus by the angel. Jesus is God with us. In Hebrew, it's Immanuel, God with us. just like Yahweh decreed and declared to the house of David at the time of King Ahaz through his prophet Isaiah 700 years before Christ was born, but not until the exact right moment according to God's timetable. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us, Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Amen. Perfectly righteous, even in his birth. When we look at verses 31 to 33, we can see, remember Nathan's prophecy in 2 Samuel 7. We can see these attributes of God and this seed applied to Jesus. We can see in his messianic throne, he'll be given the throne of his father David in verse 32. Divine sonship, we said, remember this seed of David would have a relationship with God personally and intimately, ad olam, forever. And we can see his eternal kingdom in verse 33. His kingdom will have no end. You can hear the angel declaring nearly word for word what the prophet told King Ahaz in Isaiah 7. And also what Samuel told King David in the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. I'll remind you what it says. Verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7 says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, okay, you're going to die, David. I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It sounds just like what Gabriel says. So we've seen God's sign promised in Isaiah 7. We've seen how that sign will be given by the prophet speaking for Yahweh in Isaiah 7. And 700 years later, we can see how this sign is pondered in the heart of this young girl, Mary, the mother of Jesus, the Son of God. And the sign is now explained. That's our third point. The sign is explained by the angel Gabriel. And this is Luke 1, verses 34 to 35. That's why he was dispatched. Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? I don't want to be unfaithful. Christmas without the virgin birth would make Christmas pointless. To deny that Jesus was virgin born leaves a person denying several major doctrines, including the deity of Christ and the inerrancy of Scripture. If you reject the virgin birth, then Christ is not the Savior that you worship. If Scripture gets this wrong as some merely fabricated legendary tale, which is now used to sell Christmas cards or to tell cute stories to kids, then we worship a false god. And actually, we are blaspheming the true God as he has revealed himself to mankind in the Son of God. Hebrews 1. If Jesus is not born of a virgin, then he would have been born of man only, and thus inherited by imputation the sin of Adam, conceived into guilt and conceived into corruption and into the total depravity of that fallen human nature, totally unable to be sinless, to be righteous, to be a substitute that could actually atone for the sin of others. Jesus has to be God to be without sin, to be the Savior. He has to be a man to represent mankind as a substitute. The virgin birth is crucial to understanding Christ's deity, as important as the resurrection. It's not a secondary doctrine. It's not an optional preference issue. If anyone denies Jesus Christ's deity, that person rejects Christ absolutely. 1 John 4, verses 1 to 3. There are some doctrines that a person may not understand, maybe not understand at all when they're first saved. There may be doctrines that a person might not understand very well when they're less taught. There may be doctrines that a person might not understand correctly if they're poorly taught. But these people, if truly regenerate, will not reject, once properly taught from Scripture, eventually, what is true about God? Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16. Scripture is profitable for correction. Scripture corrects bad theology. But is Scripture rightly understood? It has to be understood rightly. A truly saved person cannot reject the very God who saved them. The Spirit of truth residing in that person cannot reject the Spirit of truth himself. The church fathers, the early church fathers, the apostles, and even Jesus taught that the virgin birth is crucial, not secondary or optional. The Pharisees of Jesus' time made reference to the idea that Jesus was born illegitimately, out of wedlock. John 8:41 says, Jesus says, "You are doing the deeds of your father." And they said to him, to Jesus, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." This attitude about an illegitimate Jesus was also prevalent amongst the people. In John 6, we can see that. "Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' They were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day.'" This virgin birth was not some knee-jerk reaction to the hopeless plight of man finally being solved by God, or some clairvoyance action on God's part to look down the corridors of time to see what sinful people might decide to do in the future, or for God to try and figure out a solution to man's incurable sin problem. God didn't just have a good idea. It was foreordained. It was predetermined before creation. The virgin birth of this seed was prophesied more than 7 centuries before Christ entered time and space to be God with us. And 6,000 years before that, this seed was promised in the Garden of Eden to crush the serpent's head. And about 1,000 years before Christ, to King David, that his throne would never end through this promised seed who was going to be righteous. Mary is above reproach. She has been faithful to her husband. She has not dishonored her husband or God. She has kept herself pure during their kiddushin, it's called, their period of betrothment. She's asking Gabriel how she will still remain faithful and pure as a betrothed wife and become pregnant, not out of doubt, how are you going to pull this one off, but out of her desire to remain godly. And that should be all of our women. That should be our desire. That our highest desire should be to honor the Lord in every decision, in every word he says. So the angel relieves her question by explanation. This is the sign explained in Luke 1, verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High, El Elyon, will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." This child is called holy. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, 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 this child is. He's not pretty good on a bell curve of where people distribution plot, two standard deviations above the mean. This child is perfectly righteous. And Scripture teaches impeccable. The Holy Spirit is God. For that reason, the child is called holy and is the Son of God, thus making him equal with God, co-equal by nature. Philippians 2 says the same thing. By nature. So the angel Gabriel, we see the Trinity in this verse. The Holy Spirit, the Son of God, and the Father. So the angel Gabriel reassures Mary, her purity will be preserved, and she will become, copular verb, she will become, move to a state of being pregnant by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. For that reason, the child will be, by nature, divine. And because his mother is human, that child will be, by nature, fully human. This is the hypostatic union. Fully God, fully man, in one person. Gabriel encourages Mary that her trust in God is well placed because she will be the mother of the Savior. Well, bringing this towards a conclusion, I want to suggest there's actually a fourth stage to this sign. In order for this miraculous virgin birth to be of benefit to anyone, Jesus must be trusted upon for his righteousness in order to stand before the judge of mankind and to enter heaven, enter into his presence. A perfect keeping of perfect righteousness is required. Jesus' righteousness is the only one that will do. You must trust his righteousness to stand before God. But also, Jesus must be trusted upon for his atoning death. And that's why he came into the world. 1 Timothy 2 says, it's a trustworthy statement worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How is he going to do that? Your guilt must be removed in Christ on the cross in your place. And only a perfectly righteous sacrifice could be acceptable to God. You personally must trust in Christ's sacrifice for you to be personally forgiven by God. And anyone who does, God says he will in no wise cast aside. He won't turn aside anyone who comes to him desiring forgiveness and repentance of their sin. God has decreed that salvation through this promised seed, the crushing of the serpent's head, and all of the blessing of God that comes through all of his promises in the Bible, it's only available to those who repent. Those who make repentance from sin and trust in Christ their lifestyle. Not just once, but every day, all day. This has got to be your lifestyle, your heart position, your heart attitude, your heart desire. And that's why we call the gospel, well, that's because it's good news. That's what gospel means. That's why we call it good news. Because King Jesus came into the world to save people like you and me who are unable to save ourselves. And without this virgin birth, there would be no righteous king to sit on that eternal throne. Without this virgin birth, there would be no seed of the woman who could crush the serpent's head, who Hebrews tells us had the power of death, the devil. Only a sinless man could save sinners like you and me and conquer the power of sin and death. When we come to Christmas time, we find a time of celebration because we celebrate the good news that Jesus is God with us. But hear me, friends. If you do not trust in Jesus, truly trust with your heart's desire, and obey his word with your heart, then he is not God with you. He is God against you. And his wrath is already kindled. So don't let another year go by. Not another day. He's coming quickly. And his reward is with him. But he's coming with flaming fire and retribution. Don't let another day go by where you reject repentance, truly repenting and trusting in Christ and loving him for what he offers. Receive at Christmas. Receive the greatest gift ever given to the universe. Receive with an open hand his gift of forgiveness for your sin and be brought into the presence of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This gift is eternal. It's eternal life. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ our virgin-born Lord. Christmas is not a cultural event. It is a cosmic event. There are none who are outside of its purvey. But it will be a cosmic catastrophe for you if you reject this free offer of eternal life and don't receive this gift. John 3, verse 33 says, "He who has received his witness has set his seal to this, that God is true." Talking about receiving the gospel. "For he whom God has sent," that's Christ, "speaks the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Let's pray.